Brother Stock said to me last evening, it might be well if we had established in our minds the truth of the opening verses of this chapter again. And I won't say anything that wasn't said last evening, but I want to reiterate its truth, for it's not an easy portion, and one that I feel we ought to fully understand. The first four verses of chapter 2 really belong to chapter 1. They conclude the teaching of that very interesting chapter. We might have wondered, as we read chapter 1, why there should be such emphasis upon the infinite superiority of the Son of God to angels. We now see the reason when we come to the first four verses of chapter 2. It is the amazing contrast between law and grace. And thus, in the opening verses, we have the contrast between law and grace. Let me just run over very briefly, or rather summarise, the teaching of these four verses. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, the word spoken by angels, of course, was the law. Stephen tells us how that the law was given by the disposition of angels. Paul in the Epistle to the Galatians tells us that the law was ordained by angels. And if you want New Testament, or rather Old Testament verses, to give you light on that truth, you turn to Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 and Psalm 68 and verse 17. Some of the Jews suggest that the fire and the smoke at Mount Sinai was the angelic vehicles of God's manifestation at Sinai. That might well be true. In any case, when the writer speaks here of the word spoken by angels, he's referring to the law, ordained by angels, or given by the disposition of angels. And says the writer, the word spoken by angels, it was steadfast. Some render that, it proved steadfast. That is, every demand of the law had to be vindicated. Every violation of the law must be punished. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast. And the writer goes on to show that there was to be no exception to this. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. When the writer speaks of transgression, he's thinking of errors in commission. When he speaks of disobedience, he's thinking of errors in omission. And thus, when he speaks of transgression and disobedience, he has this in mind, that there was no exception to any violation of the law. Then we have the reward. Received a just recompense of reward. The question was asked last evening, why should it be spoken of as reward? As we read through the scriptures, we discover that this word reward, it not only refers to reward in the sense of praise, but reward in the sense of punishment. We well remember the words of the thief on the cross. We indeed justly receive the due reward of our deeds. And there he's thinking of punishment. And thus the law proved steadfast. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. You remember the language of chapter 10 of this book. Those that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Now, by way of contrast, the writer directs her attention to grace. And he speaks of that which has come in through grace as so great salvation. And as we read chapter 1 and learned how that God was speaking in Son, and somewhat of the glories of that Son, we appreciate why the writer should speak of it in chapter 2 as so great salvation. Now then, why is it great, keeping it strictly to the context? The law, it was spoken by angels. But what about that has come in through grace? Says the writer, it was first spoken by the Lord. The message was continued by messengers who had accompanied the Lord and who had actually heard him. And God had attested their word with signs and wonders and miracles, and with distributions of the Holy Spirit, distribution of gift by the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice, as we observed last evening, that in connection with this so great salvation, there is involved the Godhead. It was first spoken by the Lord. God confirmed it, and the Spirit of God attested it by the distribution of gifts. And it's lovely to think of the book of the Acts from that standpoint. Now then, if the law proved steadfast, what about the message of the gospel? What about the grace of God? Asks the writer, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There must be a more awful punishment for those who neglect the message spoken by the Lord, confirmed by his messengers, which God attested and the Spirit of God confirmed as well. Now, the question which perhaps raises the difficulty in our minds is this: who is the writer thinking of? Now, we have that in verse 3 and in verse 1. Verse 3, those who neglect. Verse 1, those who should let them slip. Now, what are we to understand by these expressions? Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You'll discover in the revised version, I think, and in almost any version, that that word if is omitted. And thus the verse reads, how shall we escape having neglected so great salvation? And thus it's not if we neglect, it's a deliberate action in neglecting. How shall we escape having neglected? And you'll notice, those of you who were here last evening, we endeavour to establish this in our minds, that here it's not neglecting to receive, but neglecting after having professed to receive. That's the thought. Now keep that in your mind. It's not neglecting to receive, but it's negligence after having professed to receive. Thus the apostle uses the word we. How shall we escape? We're all taken up on our profession here. And then verse 1. Lest at any time we should let them slip. Now the better rendering here is this: lest at any time we should slip or drift away from them. That's the rendering. Now what's the thought here? The metaphor is that of an anchor. The metaphor is that rather of a boat without an anchor. And thus there is in mind in this expression, lest we should slip or drift away from them. A boat who never really had an anchor. It's a boat without an anchor. Now we bring ourselves to this. And I want you to listen to this, my dear brethren and sisters this evening. To have once bowed the knee to Christ and acknowledged his glory, that person is bound to heed his word and the truth of his person. Thus, it is incomparably more serious to despise grace brought in by the Son. Now I trust that might be of little help in the opening section. Now we want to think of the portion that concerns us this evening most of all. This portion can be divided in many ways, but I just suggest two divisions for this evening. Obviously, we won't be able to consider this entire chapter this evening. In fact, as I spent most of the day reading this chapter, I felt that we'd almost spend every night that remains to us in a consideration of the amazing truths of this wonderful chapter. From verse 5 to 9, we have the Son of Man in relation to creation, in relation to all things. From verse 10 to 18, we have this same person in relation to his own. Those who in this last section, from verse 10 to 18, are beautifully designated God's sons, his brethren, and the children whom God has given to him. Sons and brethren and children. Now I thought that in order to keep a line of thought in Hebrews 1 and 2, it might be nice to deal with it in this way. At least this is how I see it. You will remember that as we dealt with chapter 1, we discovered that the writer brings before us the future, the past, and the present glories of the Son of God. In chapter 2, there is brought before us the future, the past, and the present glories of the Son of Man. Now let us think of that just for a few moments. You remember that as we dealt with chapter 1, and we thought of the future glory of the Son of God, we observed that verse 2 tells us that he is the appointed heir of all things. And I believe, as we saw when we dealt with this verse, that that appointment took place in an eternity past. That verse seems to make it clear, Hebrews 1 verse 2, that it took place before he made the worlds. The word also seems to suggest that. That divine appointment in an eternity past, that God's Son is the heir of all things. But if the writer made that statement with regard to the future glory of the Son of God, he supports it from the Old Testament scriptures, as we saw. He quotes the 97th Psalm. When he bringeth his first begotten into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. Psalm 104, who maketh his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. Again, pointing forward to that future inheritance. And Psalm 45, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. All directing attention, as we saw on a former evening, to the future glory of God's beloved Son as the appointed heir of all things. But chapter 2 tells us that he has future glory as the Son of Man. And that's the subject matter of this chapter. And what is his future glory as the Son of Man? This is referred to in verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. And thus the future glory of the Son of Man is this: all things shall yet be brought in subjection to him. As not the Son of God, but as we shall see, the Son of Man. Now if the writer supported in chapter 1 the future glory of God's Son from the Old Testament, he's going to support the future glory of the Son of Man from the Old Testament as well. And how does he do it? He quotes from the 8th Psalm. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Were we to go back to the 8th Psalm, you discover that it refers to sheep and oxen, beast, fowl and fish. Now then, the 8th Psalm presents a difficulty to some. Who was the writer of the 8th Psalm thinking about? There are those who suggest that it is Adam. But I want to show you that the writer of the 8th Psalm, while he thinks of Adam, he looks far and beyond Adam for a number of reasons. If we were to go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we would discover that Adam's dominion extended to the fish, the fowl, the cattle, and the creeping things. But Psalm 8 looks beyond that. Why? In what sense does it look beyond it? The quotation of Psalm 8 ends in verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Then the writer goes on to speak of Christ. And what does he say? For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now, the dominion that was given to Adam, it embraced fish, fowl, cattle, creeping things. But Christ's dominion embraces more than that. Nothing is excepted. And thus, Hebrews chapter 2 makes it clear that the writer of the 8th Psalm is thinking of something further than Adam, of one who shall have universal dominion, and nothing shall be excepted from his dominion. And that, as we shall see, shall include not only the animal world, but angels themselves. Furthermore, you remember the language of the 8th Psalm is this: what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now Adam was a man. But obviously Adam was not the son of man. He was man, but not the son of man. And thus, obviously, the writer of the 8th Psalm is thinking of more than Adam. Now, it might be well to suggest, for the benefit of the younger people, some might even think that in the 8th Psalm, the writer has in mind Noah. When we go back to Genesis chapter 9, we discover that there was delivered into Noah's hand the beast of the earth, the fowl of the air, all that moveth upon the earth, all fishes of the sea. But this being delivered into Noah's hand did not involve dominion. What did it involve? Why, said the Lord to Noah, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon them, the fowl, the beast, and the fishes. After the flood, animals lived in fear and dread of man, and not until the flood. But more, every moving thing shall be meat for you, even as the green herb. Now this is interesting to observe. It wasn't until after the flood that animal life lived in fear and dread of man. And it wasn't until after the flood that animals, having died or being put to death, became the food of man. Young brethren, remember these things. They'll be help to you in your study of the ways of God. But Psalm 8 has something more than that in mind. Some might think that the 8th Psalm refers to Nebuchadnezzar. For you remember, we go to Daniel chapter 2, these words were spoken to Nebuchadnezzar. And wheresoever the children of men shall dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heavens, hath he given into thine hand, and made thee ruler over them all. Now dominion was entrusted to Nebuchadnezzar. But Psalm 8 isn't thinking of Nebuchadnezzar. Why? You notice that Nebuchadnezzar's dominion did not include the fish of the sea. The dominion entrusted to Nebuchadnezzar extended to the beast of the field, the fowls of the heavens, but there's no mention of the fish of the sea. Apart from all this elucidation, Hebrews 2 verse 9 makes it clear, but we see Jesus. Its dominion in its ultimate, as entrusted into the hands of the Son of Man, Jesus himself. Psalm 8 finds its fulfillment in Jesus, the one to whom there is entrusted dominion, and the dominion of all things without restriction. And thus we think of the words of Revelation 5, and we mention them this evening with adoring heart. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb. There's the fulfillment, I suggest, of the 8th Psalm. Now that's his future, universal dominion. What about his past? Chapter 1, when the writer is speaking of the Son of God and his past, he says in verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. The glory of God's Son in the past is this. He is the maker of the worlds. And of course, as was his wont, the writer goes back to the Old Testament to give us Old Testament proof of this. And he quotes from Psalm 102, and thou, Jehovah, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. Old Testament proof. Now we think of the past of the Son of Man as we have it in Hebrews chapter 2. We must keep in mind that in chapter 2 the writer is not thinking of the eternal Son. He's not thinking of Jehovah. He's thinking of the Son of Man. He's thinking of Jesus. And of course, when we think of the Son of Man, when we think of Jesus, we can't go back to eternity. His past does not take us into eternity. But he had a past. And what was his past? Verse 9, he was made a little lower than the angels. Verse 14, he took part in flesh and blood. verse 17, he was made like unto his brethren. This is his past, the wonder of his incarnation. But the writer wants to give us Old Testament support of this. How does he do it? Why, he turns us again to Psalm 8. Up to verse 6 of that 8th Psalm, which ends in the first half of verse 8 of chapter 2, as we've already seen it. Made a little lower than the angels. That was his incarnation, predicted and prophesied in the 8th Psalm. But I want you to notice, dear brethren, how that when the writer quotes from the 8th Psalm in support of the wondrous fact of his incarnation, he expounds the 8th Psalm in a way that the psalmist never understood it, in a way that we would never have understood it were it not for Hebrews chapter 2. The 8th Psalm, according to verse 7, tells us that he was made a little lower than the angels. And that's the Hebrew translation of Psalm 8. But the writer in Hebrews chapter 2, he makes this different. He makes it to read, not that he was made a little lower than the angels, but he was made for a little while lower than the angels. How about that? It was only for a little while he was made lower than the angels. And thus the writer hastens to tell us that the one who for a little while was made lower than angels, he has been crowned with glory and with honour. It was only for a little while. Not merely a little lower, but lower for but a little while. Then verse 7 again, he was made a little lower than the angels. The writer wants to expound that further, and he tells us in verse 9 the reason for his being made lower than the angels for a little while. Why was it? It was for the suffering of death. We would never have known that in the 8th Psalm, but here it's beautifully expounded for us in Hebrews 2, that he was made lower than angels for a little while for the specific purpose, for the suffering of death. After all, dear brethren, angels cannot die. You remember the words of the Saviour in Luke chapter 20? In the resurrection, he tells us there is neither marrying, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels. Angels neither marry, nor do they die. And thus it was necessary that for a little while he becomes lower than the angels with a view to the suffering of death. And thinking of that, the writer refers over and over again in a delightful fashion to his past with regard to his death, the sufferings of death, tasting death, verse 9, sufferings of verse 10, which include his death, though not exclusive, do it. Verse 14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. And verse 17, his wonderful work of propitiation in the past. Thus we have his past confirmed in the Old Testament scriptures with regard to his incarnation and his death. What about his present? Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 tells us of the present glory of God's Son, having made purification of sins, he sat himself down at the right hand of the majesty, the greatness and the heights. And we observed as we dealt with that tremendous statement that it was he himself who made purification of sins. I know the word himself is omitted in most renderings, but the middle voice gives the verb a reflexive sense and makes it to be true that he did it himself, who himself made purification of sins. And furthermore, we have the middle voice again. He sat himself down at the right hand of the greatness and the heights. It's what he did himself, not what God did for him, but what he has done in all the greatness and majesty of his own person. That's the Son of God. But what about the present glory of the Son of Man? Chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus crowned with glory and with honour. That's not what he has done himself as the Son of God. That's what God has done for him as the Son of Man. He has crowned him with glory Godward and honoured manward, even now at his own right hand. Thus, if there was a confirmation of his present glory as the Son of God in chapter 1, though I didn't mention it, the confirmation in chapter 1 is the quotation from Psalm 110, unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou in my right hand. There's a confirmation of his present glory in the 8th Psalm. Thou crownedst him with honour and glory. I wonder what this means, dear brethren. Just this. Adam, in a sense, having dominion entrusted to him, was crowned with glory and honour. But Adam forfeited that. But Christ's present session at God's right hand as a man, crowned with honour and crowned with glory, is the pledge of his universal dominion that he shall never forfeit. I was expecting you to say amen at that. Let us say it again, dear brethren. God has crowned him with glory and honour at his own right hand. The pledge of that universal dominion that shall yet be his, that he shall never, no, never forfeit. Now, very briefly, you'll understand why I thought at the beginning of the meeting that we're going to spend the remaining nights on this chapter. But we think of the Lord now in relation to his own. His own are spoken of in a delightful fashion in this section from verse 10 to 18. Verse 10, the sons, bringing many sons unto glory. Verse 12, brethren, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 13, children, behold I and the children whom God has given me. When we think of sons, that's the future, bringing many sons unto glory. When we think of brethren, that takes us back to that resurrection day. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. When we think of children, that's the present, as we might have time to see later on. It's children that God has given to the Son as a comfort to his heart during the time of his rejection by the nation of Israel. I suggest that Isaiah chapter 8 has that in mind. Now then, it's all in relation to God in this section. And we're not surprised at that. Verse 10, God is bringing many sons to glory, of whom he has made his son the captain, the leader of their salvation. God is bringing many sons to glory, and he has made his own son the leader of their salvation, having perfected him in view of that office through sufferings. Now verses 11 and 12. God is the source of our sanctification. He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all out of one. It had its source in God. And thus, since God is the source of our sanctification, the Lord is not ashamed to call us his brethren. And more than that, he declares to us the Father's name. And because the Father is the source of our sanctification, even now the Son takes his place in the midst of his own assembly as he leads the praise out to his Father himself. Then verse 13, during his patient waiting, his trust is in God. And in the meantime, God has given him children to be a comfort to his heart, even now. Then in the last section, we discover in verses 14 to 18, that every need of those who were his has been perfectly and adequately dealt with. Verses 14 and 15, death has been dealt with. The fear of death has been removed. Verse 17, the demands of the throne have been met in his work of propitiation. Verse 18, and the trials of the wilderness are met with too in one who is able to succor. Everything, dear brethren, our entire need has been met. Should we die, praise his name, the fear has been taken from death. as long as we live in the wilderness, there's one who is able to succor. And our need has been met in relation to every demand of God's throne by a merciful and faithful high priest who has made propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, having said that, perhaps we might consider the verses beginning at verse 5. Verse by verse, though I'm not going to fall out with you if you want to go backward and forward a bit, we'll do our best, our brother Hewitt and myself, to answer any questions that are asked.
Verse 6, Albert. Well, somebody's thinking about verse 5, you see. If it exclusively relates to the Lord himself, I wonder would you enlarge on what it means by the statement, what is man that thou art mindful, and the son of man that thou visitest? Would you enlarge on
it? I think that it throws you back in verse 5 again. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. One would not have been surprised if God had put in subjection the world to come to angels because of their greatness. But it has been put in subjection to man, a lower order than angels. What is man? Though the chapter goes on to show that though Christ in his incarnation became for a little while lower than the angels, in his exaltation, he has gone higher than the angels. It's leading up to that.
What is man? That is man in his frailty.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. And the son of Adam, the son of man. It's the thought, of course, is this, that it's what was originally entrusted to Adam as man will see its ultimate fulfillment in the Son of Man.
So the answer to that question would be, we see Jesus?
Yes, exactly.
Yes, the expression is...
Adam was never the Son of Man.
That's right, yes.
No, it's man.
See, if it's taken in relation to man generally, and it's feasible from Psalm 8... The thought is, what kind of man is this? Or in the Hebrew, how insignificant this man is. Now that was never true of the Lord. And this expression, what is man, is used 5 times in the Old Testament, and only 5. And 4 of them speak of weakness. 4 in the Old Testament, this one in the New. In Psalm 8, it's man and his littleness. This insignificant man that God cares to visit and have fellowship with. In Job 7, it's man and his weakness. Later on in Job, I think it's Job 14, it's man and his sinfulness. In Psalm 104, it's man and his weakness. And it's these 4 things because of sin. But that was never the ultimate destiny God had for man. And so he brings in another man. The second man. And it's man here in his greatness. The ideal God had for man in Psalm 8 has been frustrated. In the man, but not in the purpose of God. And so God brings in another man who will fulfill all that Adam was, but better. So the ideal is ultimate dominion for man, never to angels. And these people who were superior in the first covenant are now inferior under grace and the second covenant even to man because of the purpose of God relative to man. And I think that's why it's stressed.
Is the word man for the Lord Jesus man of high degree?
Yes, it is. But in relation to man, normally it's heinous, frail man.
In relation to the Lord Jesus, man of high degree, is that the word?
Yes, usually. But of man, normally speaking, it's the word Enos, frail, mortal man.
Yeah. It's man and his frailty in Psalm 8. Yeah. But the point, of course, in Psalm 8 is this, that that psalm considers man to whom dominion is entrusted, and in its ultimate it looks forward to the Son of Man. The present habitable world is under the control of angels. Colossians speaks of that, principalities and powers and might and dominion. Daniel speaks of that. But the world to come, that dominion is entrusted to man. Not only to the Son of Man, but to you and me. He's going to set us over all that he has. Be thou over 10 cities, be thou over 5 cities. The dominion in the world to come is entrusted to man.
Yes, I think if we leave out the first 4 verses, which is the application of the teaching of chapter 1, and go from verse 14 to verse 5. Why has God not given this dominion to angels? Well, the chief reason is because of rebellion. There was one who had high office and high power, but he fell and brought the angels as a class down. Well, they're only ministering to those who are the heirs of salvation. And the heirs are you and I today, and we're going on to dominion because of Christ. And that's why he brings in this question. Never to angels did God say at any time, "Thou art my son," and never at any time in this chapter does God give them world dominion. So it's the glories of the Son of God in chapter 1, his personal glories. That's the Ark of the Covenant covered with gold. But here it's his acquired glories, it's the Shittim wood. All he gains in chapter 1 is because of deity. But all that he brings in for man in chapter 2 is because of humanity. So one gives us his sonship, the other his moral history. And I think these verses are an exposition of
verse 3, as our brother Albert has suggested.
His glory Godward, the effulgence, his workmanward, making purification for sins. Now what stands in the man in the way of a man being the heir and coming into his inheritance? Well, there's man's own frailty and there's the devil to oppose him. And so the Lord Jesus comes in as the perfect man. He dies as the representative man. He defeats the devil as the victorious man. And he's the guarantee now in God's presence that God's purpose in Psalm 8 will be fulfilled in a man, but the man Christ Jesus.
It would be correct to say, therefore, that the title Son of Man is eternal.
No, I wouldn't say that.
What are you thinking of there?
He's called Bible, isn't he?
Well, of course, Eastbourne isn't the last word, Joe. The scriptures are the last word.
Yes, I keep to the bit.
In what you've said tonight, which I'm delighting in, evidently, from eternal times, the Son of what man was in the, if I might reverently say, mind of the Godhead, wasn't it?
Oh yes, definitely, yes.
The theophanies proved that, don't they? It was always an outline of man. Mm-hmm. The appearing of the angel and an outline of man. It looks as if it is in the purpose of God he was to come.
Oh yes, in the purpose of God, that's absolutely true. But in the experience of the working out of that purpose, it's not true.
As a person, he is not eternal, the Son of Man, as such.
No.
But in divine purpose,
yes,
there are eternal thoughts with regard to the Son of Man.
It's the title, I said.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Well, two men God knows, isn't it? Only two men. We are all issues from Adam. Adam and Christ.
Yes, 1 Corinthians 15 takes that line on the line of resurrection.
What have you in your mind, then? What have you in your mind?
Oh, we are all issues from Adam. When God created Adam, Christ he had in view then.
Yeah. I believe you have in your mind this, that all that was forfeited in Adam shall be recovered in Christ and for us as well.
Oh, yes.
Yes, he restored.
Dominion. He took that away, yes.
But wasn't dominion. Adam the image of him who was to come?
Yes, 1 Corinthians 15, yes.
No, it's no, Romans chapter 5 you're quoting from. We mustn't get mixed up here. Adam was a figure of him that was to come.
Yes.
But he was a figure only in the sense of headship.
Yes.
And Adam was a figure of him that's to come as a fallen man, not as an innocent man. because it was a fallen man that he became the head of a fallen race. But Christ in resurrection has become the head of a new race. That's just keeping in its context, right? So that we might not be confused.
I think that's why it brings in sons later on. It's because of the heirship that's in you. God's not bringing children to glory, they're always sons. It's the purpose of God that's touched in the chapter.
Going back to Brother Eddie's question, would it be scriptural to say that Christ was the eternal Son of Man?
No. No, that would be wrong. That's why I was emphasising that the thought of the Son of Man was an eternal counsel, but not the Son of Man himself.
Why did the Lord Jesus call himself the Son of Man when he never was the Son of Man?
Well, it's the Son of Man in comparison. We are the sons of men, but he is the Son of Man.
When he was on earth, our Lord said he's the Son of Man, which is him.
Yes. Yes.
Personally, I believe that when that these words were not really uttered by the Lord, I believe that these words were John's exposition of the interview, or further exposition of the Lord's interview with Nicodemus. I believe that the Lord's interview with Nicodemus ended when he said, if I have told you earthly things and you cannot understand, how will you understand if I tell you heavenly things? Mm-hmm. And what the Lord couldn't tell Nicodemus, John tells us, no man hath ascended into heaven, save he that come down out of heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven, as John says, at the time of my writing. Mm-hmm. I understand it that way, Brother Newman. I know it's not commonly accepted.
No,
but 14, that's how
15 and 16 are there. The exposition of John on the conversation with the Lord. The Lord never said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
I haven't been in conversation or contact with Brother Hewitt for many years, but I am becoming increasingly glad that we agree on so many things.
Well, it's not because of nationality.
Could you ask a question regarding the suffering of Christ?
Yes.
In verse 9 we for the suffering of death, we already mentioned that on Job.
Yes.
Exclusively his death. But it's in the singular, isn't it? Suffering of death.
Yes.
In verse 10, to make the captive of the salvation perfect or fitted through suffering.
Yes.
So you mentioned it is inclusive in that.
Yes.
But then in verse 18, we have, in that himself that suffered being tempted, is able to succor them without tempting. How did the Lord suffer when he was tempted?
Temptation was to the Lord what it might not be to us, suffering, because of his holy nature. Follow what I mean there? It wasn't suffering in the sense of combating it, but suffering in the sense of having to do with it.
Yes.
The first suffering, of course, is qualified by the suffering of death. That's Calvary. But the verse 10, he hath made the captain of our salvation perfect in that office through sufferings. That included his suffering in life and his suffering in death. I mean, here we have Christians amongst the Hebrews who were suffering, taking joyfully the spoiling of their goods, and possibly some of them having to face martyrdom. But they've got a leader of their salvation who endured all that before them. Thus it's his sufferings, not exclusively in death, including that, but his life as well. Mm-hmm. And of course his suffering being tempted is his connection with high priestly work. It's in his life in particular, I think.
Yes, the one is the sin offering. He suffered death. But the suffering of death is the meal offering, which covers his whole life. And the suffering being tempted at the end is the features of the Lord's ability to understand me and to undertake for me. Because he passed through a similar experience, sin apart.
Verses 7 and 9. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Are they the same word in the Greek? Isn't one rather the thought? of rank, that he became man, Lord of the angels, and the other, that for a little while, he was Lord, now he's crowned with glory and honour.
I think the words that would explain what's in your mind, Brother Benham, is the first little is degree, the second little is time.
I think it's wise to see that.
Yes, when it's man in verse 7, it actually reads a little lower than God.
Yes.
But in the second case, it's just for a little while lower than angels. He was never lower, but he condescended for a little time to become lower, that he might reach man who was in his lowest state, and lift him to the ultimate purpose God had, which was lost in Adam.
Well, yes, we must appreciate, as a brother Hewitt suggesting, it's not lower in relation to his person, but lower in relation to the position he took up.
Any distinction between the words sufferings of death and tasting death? Is one at the hands of man and the other at the hands of God? When you speak of tasting, has to do with a cut?
I think you could say that.
Yes.
I think the tasting of death is showing Adam and others died, and we may die, but we don't taste death. But he tasted it in all its horror, in all its agony, manward and Godward.
Figure of the word, the cup, which the Father
yes.
gave
us. Shall I not drink it?
When we taste to connect you with a cup.
You yes, think of 6 hours suffering and darkness and agony, midday sun rather. You think of the agony of that hour and the agony of crucifixion and the vileness of men's sin upon him. He tasted death. Right?
The sufferings of Christ are viewed right throughout the scriptures, externally and internally.
Mm-hmm.
There were two arcs, broadly speaking, two arcs in the Old Testament. There was the Ark of the Covenant. It was overlaid within and without with gold. That's Christ in the presence of God, glorified even now in Godhead glory. But the ark that Noah built was within and without. It was pitched within and without with pitch. That's Christ in death. Internal and external sufferings. And thus the Lord speaks of, I have a baptism to be baptized with. That's external. The cup which my Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it? That's internal. And thus it's traced out through the scriptures. External and internal suffering.
Isaiah 53, poured out his soul unto death. Someone has said the soul of his suffering was the suffering of his soul.
Yes.
His soul was made an offering for sin.
Isaiah puts the death there in the plural.
Yes.
So when he died a death of death.
It's as our brother Hugh was suggesting, tasting it in all its awfulness. The plural is used in the scripture often for the sake of emphasis. As you say, the death of death.
There's an article too here before death in verse 9 here. With a view to the suffering of the death.
Yes.
Indeed.
See, the writer's showing that the ultimate purpose of God will be restored in a man. That he'll be God's man. And he's showing in this chapter that he's still better than angels. He is in chapter 1 as the revealer of God and the ruler of the universe. Now he's going to show that he's still better than them as the representative of man and the redeemer of man. And so he shows in the chapter that he's better than them representatively. If God punished those under law, it'll be a tragic, dreadful punishment under grace. And then he shows that he's also better than them sovereignly, verses 5 to 8. He's not only the representative man and God's representative down here, God's spokesman. But he'll be the ruler of the universe. No angel ever was like that. How is he going to reach this as the Son of Man? Well, he's better than them sacrificially. Verses 9 to 15, for he'll conquer the devil and rid all fear. And because of these three, he'll be better than them mediatorially. He'll make atonement on the cross, he'll go right up to the throne. He was faithful in his death, he's merciful now in his ministry. And because of his experience and the expiation he made for sin, he'll meet all my need all the way home.
Right. We have an enlightenment on the same subject, but in verse 14, where it must be that the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him without the power of death, that is the devil.
In what sense, like, rather?
Regard to the power that the devil had in relation to death. Yeah, the power of death, what do you understand by that? The devil had the power of death.
The devil had the power of death, not in the sense of lordship, but as the executioner of death under the authority of God. Now, he can still have that for men and women of the world. He can still have that for those who belong to him who might be delivered over to Satan. But for the Christian, he's been robbed of that power. But I think that might be Brother Joe's territory tomorrow evening, so I don't want to say too much on it.
That verse would bring before us Christ as the kinsman redeemer, wouldn't it? As the fulfillment of
Avenger.
The Old Testament Goel. We see him, the children are partakers of flesh and blood. That's how they were created. But he took part.
He comes
that was
into
an act of volition.
Yes.
A different word altogether.
Yes.
He became our kinsman, with the end in view that he might become our Redeemer.
That's right.
And the kinsman Redeemer had to be the kinsman. Mm-hmm. He had to be able to redeem. He was the Avenger. And here we see it in these verses.
Yes, the two are linked together. It's along that line that it's developed. It was in accordance with the attributes of God that he should come, that he should suffer and be qualified. But has he any say or part in the matter? Did he not say, I lay down my life of myself, I have authority to lay it down? No man taketh my life from me. He of his own volition took part in manhood, that he might destroy man's mortal foe, the devil himself.
The death that we have relative to the Lord in verse 9, is it efficacious relative to Golgotha and sacrificial relative to sin? If so, if he tasted death for every man or every individual person, how can some say there is a limited atonement?
Actually, the word might just as well be rendered here, Brother Reg, that he by the grace of God should taste death for everything.
Yes.
You see the previous verse, but now we see, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. All things, but we see not yet all things put under him, but all things will yet be put under him because he has tasted death for everything.
Yes.
It's the idea of purchasing the whole field.
Yes, it's relative to world dominion lost in Adam.
So that provision has been made in the death of Christ for humanity in its entirety if they will only turn to God through him.
Of course, there are two sides to this matter, Reg. When we come further down the chapter, it's propitiation for the sins of his people, and so on, you see. And it's taking of the seed of, because of Brother Hugh, of dealing with, the seed of Abram by the hand.
Yes.
Now, why is that? At the end of the chapter, he's not thinking of the death of Christ in its universal availability.
Yes.
He's thinking of it in its vital efficacy for those who believe.
Yes.
And you've got to distinguish between these two thoughts.
Yes.
The death of Christ in its universal ability, and the death of Christ in its vital efficacy for those who believe. And actually, the death of Christ for everything is a wonderful thing. The death of Christ for everything allows God to act where an exercise of faith isn't even possible. The lion's going to lie down with a lamb. The lion can't exercise any faith.
That act on a child, a baby.
Exactly the very
same.
It
affects creation in Romans 8
right.
As well.
Mm-hmm. Everything. I think that we don't really appreciate as we ought the far-reaching effect and value of the death of Christ. Yes.
That's the thought, yes.
As the Redeemer, and we find that he'll be the judge of it, you'll find two addresses given in the Acts. And they bring forth that Christ will be the judge of those that will not be submissive to him. Mm-hmm. The Redeemer is what he set before us. Not only that he's a kinsman and redeemer, but he's an avenger.
Yes.
With regards to the restoration under the Son of Man, will that be a continuation of the program that Adam and the human race would have carried out if the fall had not taken place?
I think that's an excellent point, Brother Benoit. There are some people who say that the millennium is a spiritual thought, that there will be no literal thousand years reign of Christ. But the thousand years reign of Christ is absolutely necessary to divine purpose. God must show on this earth that he has lost absolutely nothing through the entry of sin. Hence, dominion, as entrusted to Adam, will be realized in a fuller way in Christ to show that God has lost absolutely nothing through the entry of sin. And that makes the millennium an absolute necessity. If man filled it with sin, God's going to fill it with glory under the benign reign of the Son of Man.
Acts 3 is a commentary on that question. Acts chapter 3 is a commentary on that question. The restitution of all things, the times of refreshing that will come from his hand.
God will have all the pleasure he desires in the man.
Yes.
It's wonderful to think that when he was here as the Son of Man in humiliation, he was with the wild beasts. And you see his dominion over the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and the beast of the field. He told Peter, before the cock crows, he rode on a colt, the foal of an ass, and he sent Peter down to get the silver out of the fish's mouth. As the Son of Man in humiliation, he had dominion over creation before it had come under the effect of his own death. How much more so when he reigns as the one who's tasted death for everything? The lion shall lie down with the lamb. And I like to think that it says here that he, by the grace of God, I think the mention of the grace of God is in contrast to the law.
Yes.
The law would have left the earth under a curse. The law would have left us in our sin and misery. That's what we deserved. But by the grace of God, he has tasted death for every man and everything.